Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come again to commit this evening into your hands, that as we look into your word and this letter of Peter's, we ask that you would guide us, that you would direct us into your truth. That you would work into our own hearts, Lord, more love to you. Even if it means trials, even if it means suffering, but that, Lord, we would love you more. So meet us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome everyone. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. Before we dive into our text for tonight, I wanted to say a few things. I thought it would be good to bring something up that I've touched on, but I wanted to just affirm it before we get going. Peter says a lot about sharing the gospel through actions, or he says a lot about our behavior. He puts a lot of emphasis on our lifestyle, the way we ought to live. Perhaps you've heard this quote before. I know I've heard it. It says, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Well, I don't really like that, but is that what 1 Peter is saying? I guess I wanted to raise that question just right from the beginning here. Is that what Peter's saying? He does make an emphasis, put an emphasis on behavior, lifestyle, but is that what he's saying? And I would want to say no, for three reasons. One, words are necessary. You cannot communicate the gospel without words. That's what I believe. Actions may communicate something of God's mercy, his kindness, his grace, but they cannot communicate the name of Jesus. And they cannot communicate the truths of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So words are necessary. Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. Secondly, though, I think it's important for us to remember the context in 1 Peter. Peter is writing to believers who are living in hostile circumstances. Unbelievers around them are hostile to the gospel. And that's important to remember. And I believe that Peter's advice, Peter's exhortation, has to do specifically when you are in a context that is antagonistic to the faith. And in such circumstances, Paul exhorts believers to be respectful of others, not to keep bringing up the gospel into their face when they don't want to hear it, but to live our lives before them in such a way that compels questions, that compels words. And that would be the third point that I would just make, is that Peter does want to get to words. I think he wants to get to words eventually. In hostile circumstances, he realizes that sometimes behavior must be first, but he ultimately desires that people question, and he wants Christians to be ready with words to give an answer for the hope that is in them. So I just wanted to put that before you, that even though the emphasis is on lifestyle, yet I don't think that negates words, testimony of the gospel. Okay, as we move forward, we are at a major transition in the book. Some commentators don't see this as a major transition. I see it as a major transition in chapter 4, verse 7. You note that we've looked at God's gracious activity in the lives of suffering believers, and then this major second section, the mission of suffering believers, particularly in the world. And that's the burden of Peter's letter. I really would say the burden of his letter is, how are we to live? How are we to react? How are we to respond to unbelievers who are hostile to the gospel, who are in fact inflicting pain upon us? How are we to respond? And that's his big burden. But he comes here, not only does he want to focus on the world, but then life in the church. What is our mission to be in the church? And I just broke it up into the same categories that we broke up the section of the world. There's a general strategy in verses 7 and 8 we'll be looking at. The specific strategy that works out that general strategy to love, knowledge, and we'll see how that works out. And then finally, there is a promise of salvation. The first one had a promise of vindication, but here there's a promise of salvation. And we'll be finishing this up, Lord willing, next week, the text of 1 Peter. And then there's really only one more week after that where I hope to sum up Peter's theology of suffering. Try to bring it together as a whole. Try to think of the whole book. And what does he say concerning suffering, and how are we to look at that? Okay, it's interesting here that Peter ends his letter by focusing on the church. So this is the transition that we have here. One's witness in the world cannot be maintained in isolation of the believing community. In fact, strength and perspective to respond rightly to trials depend on participating in the life of the local church. And so he's going to turn his attention from verse 7 all the way to the end of the book, really, on life in the church, the community of believers, and how are they are to live, how are they are to think. Two primary things: how they are to think, how are they are to act. And we'll see that right from the get-go. All right, before, though, we dive into the text, I have another introductory matter that I'd like to put before us, because I think it helps us to understand, perhaps we could say it helps us to frame the discussion that follows, and really the entirety of Peter's book. And that is view of eschatology. Eschatology is a big word, but I'll just try to give a simple definition. When we speak of eschatology, we're speaking of beliefs concerning the final events of human history. Beliefs concerning the final events of human history. And I think it's helpful to understand Jewish eschatology, how they kind of perceive the world to be, the world history to play out. And you have that in your notes. I didn't put any blanks. And then how the Christian eschatology, how it morphs a little bit. So work with me. The Jewish eschatology is fairly simple, and I'm going to be speaking in fairly broad categories, so details. If you need more details, you have to pick up a book. But basically, two ages. The Jewish view of history, there's two ages. There's this age, sometimes called this evil age, and there is the age to come. This age and the age to come. And these two ages are they are broken. They are separated by the coming of the Messiah. Fairly simple. The Jews look forward to the Messiah. Jews, Orthodox Jews still today, look forward to the Messiah. In their minds, they are living in this age, this evil age. And they are looking forward to the age to come. And let's see, what else do I have here? Messianic woes. It was believed that a time period immediately preceding the coming of the Messiah would be a time of hardship, a certain intense time of persecution, natural calamities, even cosmic signs. And you see this specifically in Jewish intertestamental literature. Those talk about the messianic woe, sometimes called the birth pangs of the Messiah, that these pains would bring about the coming of the Messiah. And you can, if you know anything about the history of the intertestamental period, about 400 BC to the coming of Christ, you can understand why they'd come up with this sort of theology, because it was a time of intense suffering for the Jewish people. And they felt like their suffering was bringing on the coming of Christ in some way. That was their hope, their expectation. Well, the Messiah did come. Some of them didn't acknowledge it, but the Messiah came. And so let me finish this up then. Eschatology then, in the Jewish mindset, would really deal, and I probably should have extended it to include messianic woes, but all of that, the coming of the Messiah, the age to come, that would be what would be involved in Jewish eschatology. Now, when we turn to Christian eschatology, it becomes a little more complex, and it has to be a little more complex, because we recognize that there is this age, and there is also the age to come. We acknowledge these two ages, and we acknowledge the coming of the Messiah. But we have to realize that the coming of the Messiah did not usher in the age to come, right? It did not usher in the final age to come. And so what you have with Christian eschatology, and I really what I'm doing here is I'm not trying to go into specifics of details again. This is just generally, I think we could all agree with this. There is this middle age, the age that in the New Testament is called the last days. Peter, when he gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches his sermon to the 3,000 who were assembled there, and they're saying, you guys are drunk. And he says, no, we're not drunk. This is what Joel spoke about, that in the last days, my spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, God's spirit. And Peter, you note that again in several places in the New Testament, that the New Testament writers are very comfortable of talking about the day in which we live as the last days. And so we have really three periods, this age, the last days, and the age to come. And we're living here between these two comings of Christ, two comings of the Messiah, and eschatology then really, if we're thinking of eschatology proper, really embodies the day in which we live. It embodies everything from his first coming all the way through. So there's a sense in which we are living in the eschatons. We are living in the last days. We are living out. We are seeing played out in front of our eyes God's eschatological program. That's New Testament viewpoint. That's the New Testament language. Okay, a couple more things to say maybe before we move on. The thing about these last days, these days in which we live, is that they share both some characteristics of the evil age. Certain things are still there, right? There's still death, there's still sickness, there's still all those characteristics of the evil age. And yet it also shares certain characteristics of the age to come. And it is an overlapping time in a way. There's a sense in which when Jesus says, he who believes on me does not experience death, I'm paraphrasing, but has come from death to life, has passed from death to life. There's a sense in which he's saying, you can experience resurrection life today, now. You can experience some of the blessings of the age to come, some of the experiences of the age to come, right now. The future, in a sense, pulled into the present. And so it's this very unique time in history. And Peter, when he writes his letter, is very much aware of this, the uniqueness of this time in history. He's got this very much on his heart. That's why I believe he can, in chapter 1, verse 13, say, hope completely in the grace, and we noted this, to be brought to you is really, in the Greek, the present tense, being brought to you. That in Peter's mind, Christ's second coming, the grace that is coming to us at his second coming is so sure that in a sense it's begun. It's already in the works. It's already moving forward. And that's why in our passage today, Peter will mention that the judgment has begun. God's judgment has begun. Because in Peter's mind, he's in the last days. The eschatological program has started, which means God's judgment. And I hope it's hard, I think, in our minds, because we look back over 2,000 years and goes, well, this can't be last days. Well, God's last days cover a long period of time. And we noted, why is that? Do they cover so much time? He gives us a clue in the last section that we noted, because of his patience, right? The patience of God waiting in the days of Noah. Well, God's patience, again, is waiting in our day because he is bringing people to repentance. Does that help kind of frame the discussion? So let's move forward. That's why he can say here in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. Right, that's Peter's, he feels like he's right on the threshold of the second coming of Christ. That's how he's thinking. And with such reality, with such a thought, then it's very important how we live our lives. Very important how we think, how we act. And these are the two things he's going to really focus on. First, the idea of knowledge or mental preparedness. He wants us to be mentally ready, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit. Sober is one of his favorite words. He's mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 13. He's used it I'm not sure if he's used it up till here, but he's used it here. He's going to use it again at the end of the book. Big emphasis on soberness, mental preparedness, because of the days in which we live. Their final days. Idea of reasonable, sensible, being in your right mind, being clear-headed, well-balanced. He's using words really to convey the same idea, self-controlled, free from mental and spiritual drunkenness. That's really the thought with soberness is the opposite of drunkenness. But he's not talking about physical drunkenness, but mental drunkenness, stupor, fuzzy thinking, confusion, the opposite of that. But he says, you need to live, you need to be in your right mind, because it's the last days. It's crucial that we live and that we be in our right mind. If we are going to face the trials, if we're going to face the circumstances that God has placed us in, we've got to have clear thinking. We've got to be in our right mind. Why? He says, for the purpose of prayer. And very interesting to me that he mentions prayer here. There's, I think, a connection between a right outlook on life, a right mental outlook, and prayer. Wouldn't you say so? It takes a right outlook to pray. But prayer contributes to a right outlook, doesn't it? There seems to be this beautiful relationship. David puts it this way, proper prayer is not an opiate or escape, but rather a function of clear vision and a seeking of even clearer vision from God. It's a function of clear vision, but it's also a seeking of clear vision from God. And in these days, that is crucial, absolutely crucial. So I plot it a little bit like this. Right mental outlook helps you to pray. It drives you to pray because you're seeing things the way they are. It casts you upon God. But that casting upon God helps you to see even clearer. And that is the need of the hour. But secondly, he is not just only concerned about knowledge, because knowledge alone is not enough. A right mental outlook is not enough. But knowledge must translate into action. And so the very next thing he says, and again, I think he's just, in a way, outlining his agenda for the next sections. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So it's two main ideas, and it's going to be played out in the rest of the book, is be ready in your mind, and then be ready in your actions to love. But specifically, love God's people. And this is a theme that he's hit on again and again and again in the book. He's really introduced it every time he can. He's mentioned it quite heavily at the beginning, chapter 1. But then he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, he slips it in there, love the brotherhood. You know, just by the way, don't forget, while we're talking about the unbelievers in the world, don't forget to love the brotherhood. And then he slips it again in verse 8 of chapter 3. He slips it in there. His discussion is really about the world still, because that's his thought, where he's been going, but he slips it in there, brotherly, really the idea of brotherly love. And here again, he calls us to love the brethren. And he says, why? Well, because love covers a multitude of sin. And I just quote David's again, love will forgive or overlook the faults of others in the church, and thus is most valuable virtue in a community that needs to preserve its solidarity in the face of persecution. And when they are being hit from the outside, when they're facing so much external pressure, love is crucial, it's key. To preserve that unity within the body of believers. All right, so how does he tease this out in specifics? Well, he moves right into how they are to love. So we're getting into the specifics here. Love by serving one another, using your gifts. He says, be hospitable. The word there, hospitable, is an interesting word. It literally means stranger loving. I find that interesting in that he's got this constant theme that we are strangers in the world. And the word itself, hospitality, means love a stranger. Love a stranger. And they are strangers. Love each other by showing hospitality without grumbling. This is I have such a hard time saying this word, but onomatopoeia, gognousmo, you know. Stop gognousmoing, you know. Stop grumbling. And this was important, especially in the first century when hospitality was very, very important. Not only because of traveling pastors and preachers like Paul and others who traveled and needed a place to stay and needed to be welcomed in to homes, but also because you didn't have church buildings in that day. Christians were forced to meet in homes. This meant weekly hospitality. And you can imagine week after week, especially let's say you own the biggest home, and everyone believes they should meet in your place because you have the most room. Imagine the wear, of constantly providing a place, hospitality for God's people week after week after week. And he says, do it without grumbling. It's crucial, crucial that you gather together. And then he goes into gifts, a very short section, brief section on spiritual gifts, really says three things. Have a right perspective on gifts. The gifts that God gives us, he gives us to as stewards. The word steward there has the idea of a slave responsible for managing his master's property. That is, slaves are not our own property. They are the property of, they're God's property, and we are simply managing these gifts. And so he says, have that kind of mindset as we employ our gifts, serving one another. They are means of grace, means of God's manifold grace to others. It's interesting that word manifold is the very same word he used in chapter 1, verse 6, to speak of trials, many faceted trials. I love that, how he can use one word twice, one to speak of various trials, and then the next one to speak of various grace. That all the grace we need for all the trials we face is found in God. And he speaks of here two kinds of gifts. He's speaking in broad categories, gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. And he says, do it as one who speaks the utterances of God, serve as the strength, by the strength that God supplies. And the goal, the purpose, is the glory of God, not the glory of man. And so he focuses on, this is classic Peter. Peter says you ought to love one another, but he won't leave it ambiguous. He won't leave it general, theoretical. He goes right into the concrete. Love means hospitality. That's concrete. Love means exercising your gifts in the church. It means having a proper attitude about those gifts. All right, but then he's going to move into verse 12, and this is where I want to spend the rest of our time and the majority of our time tonight, on the importance of knowledge, a right outlook, and understanding God's purpose in suffering. It's a difficult section in some ways, and I break it up into, I believe, four different sections. Do you see the four sections? Four major sections. Try to help break up the thought. And he begins with exhortation and encouragement. He says, don't be surprised at your trials, but rejoice. That's the two. A lot of imperatives in this section. If you trace it, I forget how many imperatives, but it's you get a certain strong sense to this particular passage because of the imperatives, the commands that come one after another. Don't be surprised. You must rejoice. Don't be ashamed. You must glorify God in this name. You must trust God. There's lots of commands. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. That is, don't be caught unawares. Don't act as if something unexpected has happened when this fiery ordeal comes among you, which comes for your testing, he says, as though some strange thing happened. This word fiery is interesting. Some have attempted to connect it to a specific event, some to even the fire in Rome. Others to perhaps the idea of being burned at the stake. Don't be surprised at this particular event of your house, losing your house by arson. But it's probably not referring to a specific event. But most likely, Peter's using this phrase "fiery" to speak metaphorically, drawing upon the process of subjecting precious metals to intense heat in order to refine them and test their genuineness. The reason this is probably the most likely interpretation is this is the way he uses the word fire in chapter 1, if you remember. He speaks there of our faith being tested by fire to prove its genuineness, as we might test gold or silver. And so this is probably the way he's using it. Just by using this word fiery ordeal, he alludes to God's purpose in suffering, does he not? That God is proving our genuineness and further removing impurities in our lives. And he says, don't be surprised, but he calls us to rejoice. That seems hard to do, but he's really wrapping up. This is what he called us to do in chapter 1, isn't it? Rejoice. And here again he says, rejoice. Joy here must be, I think, understood as an expression of hope. An expression of hope. It's a joy that arises, again, I believe, not from the suffering itself. There's nothing joyful about suffering itself in and of itself. Peter recognizes that. He says, I recognize that you are grieved by your trials. And yet he calls us to rejoicing, because we are looking ahead. Really, you can only rejoice in trials if you can see it in the perspective of the future, of the coming of Christ. And of the future. If not, there's really no joy in suffering. And he says two things about what this joy will do. Our response to suffering will determine our future experience. Fascinating verse where he says, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at his revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And in some sense, our capacity to rejoice when Jesus comes back is determined by our response to present trials. That our experience of the future is in some sense determined by our response to the present. Because Jesus' coming will not spell joy for those who refuse to participate in the sufferings of Christ. He's made that very clear, hasn't he? In the last section, he made it very clear. The pathway to glory, the way to joy, the way to vindication is the pathway of suffering. You go off that pathway, there's no vindication in the end. There's no joy and glory in the end. And so he's reminding us of that again. But secondly, our response to suffering determines not only our future experience, but our present experience. Know what he says in verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That is, we are blessed because we experience and others observe the manifestation of God's presence by His Spirit. The wording he uses here evokes the picture of God's glory resting upon the tabernacle. That's, in some sense, the picture that he is evoking. That if you remember, God's glory was demonstrated by a cloud in the day and by fire at night, wasn't it? I strongly dislike those children's books, those children's Bibles that portray the tabernacle and a few, you know, about 10 tents around it, and this little like, looks like smoke signal or something, this little small little flute of smoke over the tabernacle. No. This was massive. I mean, you're talking about 1 million to 2 million people and providing shade for them. I mean, this is massive cloud. I mean, to think of a cloud separating 2 million people from an Egyptian army. You're not talking about this little, you know, little wisp, you know. You're talking about a massive cloud of glory. And he's saying God's glory will rest upon you. And it's evoking the concept that we are the temple. He's already spoken about that right in chapter 2, that we are the temple. We are, actually, in fact, living stones in the temple of God. And God's glory in the midst of suffering rests upon us by His Spirit. Perhaps there's an interesting illustration of this in the book of Acts. Stephen, if you remember, was doing great wonders, great miracles. He was greatly used by God. And then here comes the religious leaders. And they grab him and they interrogate him and they falsely accuse him. And it says, as they were looking at him, they saw his face like the face of an angel. I'm not exactly sure. I've never seen an angel, so I'm not sure exactly what that was. But the face of an angel, God's glory lit upon his face. And I believe that's something of what Peter is referring to here. He is, in fact, very possibly alluding to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 11:2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of Christ. This is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And just as God's glory rested on the tabernacle, God's glory rested upon his Son, Christ, so God's glory, says, will rest upon you and I, upon God's people in the midst of suffering. And if he is in fact alluding to this verse, I can't help but believe that then this is great encouragement to God's people, because we are blessed not only because God's Spirit rests upon us, but he gives unto us wisdom and understanding, counsel and might in the midst of our trials, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? All right, but then he cautions us in verse 15, "But make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." It's interesting. Peter, again and again and again, is very much concerned that they not suffer in certain ways, that they suffer. But his concern is not so much about the type of suffering that they're enduring. You know, make sure you never suffer illness, but suffer only persecution. No, it's not. His real concern is make sure you suffer for righteousness. Make sure you suffer for right. Make sure you make sure you don't suffer for evil, for wrong. Now, in the history of Christianity, and in fact, even if you look even at the crucifixion of Christ, you could look at it and say he was suffering because of being political rebellion. In some sense, Jesus went to the cross. If you think about it, he didn't really go to the cross ultimately he went because he was the Son of God. Ultimately, he went because he died for his sins. But what was he ultimately accused? What was he really accused of? What was really the concern? Well, over jealousy. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, were jealous. Pilate was concerned for his position, and they really tried to show him, the religious leaders really tried to bring about the verdict, not so much that he calls himself the Son of God, that's why we are, no, it's because he calls himself God, and only Caesar should be called king and God in some ways, as he's a political agitator. He's going to mess up the system. But again, here I think we have to understand it. Peter's not saying that we might not be accused of these things, that we might not be accused of a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. We might not be accused of being as they were being accused of in the first century, of cannibalism and incest and all sorts of political motives. Make sure you don't suffer for actually having done it. I think that's important to define. Okay, what does it mean, though? I want to think a little bit here about what does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ? He says two things about it. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed, but you're to glorify God in his name. So I think we could say one thing. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ means this: suffering as a result of my identification with Christ. Word Christian. That is, I don't believe you can experience righteous suffering without first sharing, without being saved. I don't believe you can share in Christ's suffering without first sharing in his salvation. Because the very essence of it is being identified in his suffering, which means that you've been identified in his very life. You've become his disciple. But he points to another clue as to what this suffering is all about, and we're going to jump ahead to verse 19. He says, it is suffering that is in accordance with the will of God. According to God's will. I find that interesting. That suffering is in accord with God's will. And maybe I'll go out on a limb here a little bit. Maybe you can shoot me down if you think I'm wrong. Here we go. I'm going to make a statement. Ready? Gets us all shaken up. Okay. Christians might share in the sufferings of Christ when they're undergoing trials other than simply persecution from another human being. Think about that. Now, I agree that the context in Peter is specifically, they are experiencing persecution from the hands of other human beings, unbelievers. But what about someone losing their child? Or someone getting gravely ill? Or someone experiencing the loss of their home and all their belongings through cataclysmic event, tornado, hurricane? Could that be as well included in the sufferings of Christ that is mentioned here, or not? I'm gonna make a case and see what you think. Huh? Think about Job. Job is put before us in the Old Testament as, in a sense, the test case of righteous suffering. The example. Perhaps the number one example of righteous suffering. And I find it, he suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered because he was righteous. That's very clear in the text. He suffered because he was God's servant. He suffered because it was God's will. God's sovereignty is very much understood in all of his suffering. Think about his suffering. I find it interesting that Job's suffering did not primarily come through people. Isn't that interesting? It came from natural disaster. It came from the tragic loss of his family. It came from physical illness, the boils he was suffering from. Yeah, it came from people as well. You could, his wife, perhaps. You could maybe put his friends in there as well, as perhaps some suffering. But I find that this example that is placed before us in Scripture of righteous suffering, that in some ways I think could be called the sufferings of Christ, includes much more than just persecution. Got a little bit of time. Let me back up a little bit. Why is there righteous suffering in the first place? Why is there righteous suffering? Why is there this group antagonistic against this group? Well, the answer is Genesis 3:15. That's the answer. That God said he will place enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, there are two seeds. There are two groups of individuals. There are Satan's seed and there are God's seed. And Satan's seed are opposed to God's seed. That is, behind all this suffering, I think we have to understand there is a devil. There is a serpent who is very much against Christ, against God. And he causes people suffering. Okay, that's my test case. That perhaps suffering may be a little bit, righteous suffering, participating in Christ's suffering may be a little bit larger might be a little bit broader. We don't really know what's going on behind the scenes when we suffer. But Job should be an encouragement, I think, to us. Okay, then this explanation. Let's keep moving. This explanation, God is purifying his people. Now, before we dive into this explanation, it's a very tough section. Verse 17, he says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God." What is he saying? And I raised a question last week in your notes. I said, is he implying that this participation in Christ's suffering is in fact God's judgment on us? How are we being punished while at the same time it's blessing? How does this work out? How do we think about this? Well, I want us to think a little bit about a theology of judgment. This is not, I probably shouldn't have named it a theology of judgment because it's not comprehensive, but I want to walk through some thoughts about judgment, God's judgment. You with me? Let's begin. The Bible declares God to be the ultimate judge of all men. God is not, though, just a future tense judge. He is a present tense judge. That is, mankind lives under the watchful gaze of God. When we speak of God as judge, when you look at it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it has the idea not just that God will judge, but that God right now is judging. God is watching. He's watching all the affairs of men. He is judging. He is weighing the actions of men constantly. Every word, every action we take, God is testing. God is judging. From the book of 1 Peter, we note that God is an impartial judge. Verse 117, he's an impartial judge. He's a righteous judge. And we noticed last week, he's a ready judge. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. But there are really two responses to God as judge that we could have. One is we reject his judgment, his scrutiny of our lives. This is what the unrighteous do. The unrighteous reject God's evaluation and in turn subject God to their own judgment. Now, they can't really run from God's judgment, but they reject his evaluation of their life. And they, in a sense, say, God, you need to answer a few of my questions first. I want to evaluate you and see if you're worth following. And that's the response that the unrighteous have. The righteous, on the other hand, have a different response to the reality that God is judge. They submit themselves to God's judgment and accept his offer of forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, they accept the verdict that I am guilty. I'm a sinner. And they know their only hope is Christ, is God himself. And they accept the offer that God gives through the gospel. But consequently, this means that the righteous are those who submit to and welcome God's judgment and scrutiny. That is, the righteous, which, trust, this is what we are as righteous, we are those who welcome God's scrutiny of our lives. We seek to live our lives under God's approval. We seek to meet his standards. Like the psalmist, we pray, "Prove me, O God," right? Try me, test my heart and my mind. That is, it is the approval, the approved who seek approval. Does that make sense, sir? We are oriented towards wanting to please God, wanting to have his verdict of approved, yes, on our lives. Paul actually says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, right? A workman who need not be ashamed." But God's judgment of approval can only fall on those who are genuine, those who have been tested and found true, because the very judgment of "you are approved" implies that one has been tested and found true. That is, God hears our cry, "Lord, try me," and he answers it. Isn't that scary? Should be a little bit scary. He answers that. And that answer comes in the form of suffering. Testing comes in the form of suffering. And the metaphor that Scripture consistently uses is the metaphor of the testing of gold or silver by fire. Now that involves certain things. Fire evaluates the gold. That is, it reveals who we truly are. Now, if we are truly Christ, it will only reveal more. It'll reveal Christ. It'll bring Christ up. It'll cause faith to be exercised, and it'll reveal trueness, genuineness. In some cases, as Jesus mentions in his parable of the soil, sometimes affliction and persecution arise, and it reveals a lack of genuineness, a lack. But fire evaluates gold, but fire purifies gold. And this is often a thought that accompanies this whole concept of God's judgment, believers accepting God's judgment on their lives, and therefore God taking them through circumstances to prove that genuineness. He purifies them. And another thought that comes out is only that which has evidence of gold is really placed in the fire. That is, when you have these rocks in front of you and you're there to, you know, to put it in the fire and to prove that there's gold, you don't just throw chunks of dirt in it. You throw chunks that you believe is there's gold in it, right? You think there's evidence that there's something genuine in this. I like what Trench says. God tries his people in the expectation and belief that whatever of dross may be found mingled with it, yet it is not all dross, but that some good metal, better now than before, will come forth from the fiery trial. That is, trials imply hope in some sense, because they imply that God does see something genuine in you and wants to bring it out. Okay, so what are we saying in summary? Those who yearn for God's approval, the righteous, should expect trials because they are God's means of testing leading to approval. I believe this is why Paul could say that we can rejoice and why Peter can say we can rejoice in tribulation, because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. But the word character there is very interesting. It's the word dokime, which really would be better translated approval. That is, inherent in that word is you've been tested and found genuine. You've been approved. And approval brings about hope. Paul says, I live my life in such a way, I discipline my body in such a way that I might not in the end be disqualified. The word there is the opposite of the word here, of character. That I might not in the end be found not genuine, not approved. All right, how does this all affect here, what we are looking at? Well, let's look at one other place. Commentators also believe that behind this verse 17 in our passage, there is this Malachi passage. Malachi, let's put it up here. Malachi 3 says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Two thoughts here. Really, the picture, I'm going to try to put a picture in front, is that Christ is taking up residence in his temple. That's the idea. He suddenly comes to his temple. Peter, I think, in some sense, is saying, you could apply this to the first or second coming of Christ, I guess. In some ways, perhaps maybe we think of this in terms of his second coming. Peter, I think, has his first coming in mind. Christ has come to his temple. And he has taken up residence by his spirit in his body, in his temple, the church. But that means a couple things. On the one hand, It means privilege because we have God's presence in our midst. Right? He just referred to that. The presence of God's privilege, God's glory, God's Spirit resting upon us. But on the other hand, it does mean this. It means pain. It means not only privilege. God's presence not only brings privilege. Some sense it means pain because Christ comes as the Holy One. And he comes to clean his house, to purify his people. So I believe some of this is affecting the language here in verse 17, where he says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And Peter now perhaps is saying, though God has always judged his people in this way, he's always tested, he's always purified. Even in Old Testament times, he's purified his people through testing. Yet with the coming of Christ, Peter sees it as happening with greater intensity. And now in some eschatological sense, that's what I think Peter has in mind, some eschatological event. God's judgment. That our trials are evidence that the process of final judgment has begun. And it begins with God's people. Why? Because God's people are the ones who welcome his judgment. You see that? We welcome God's judgment upon our lives. We, in a sense, say, it's far better, God, for you to judge us right here and now. We want approval right now. We want it here. We want to know now. We don't want to wait till later. Whereas the unrighteous say, no, no, we don't want anything to do with your judgment, your righteous judgments, O God. But in doing so, they push it. They push it to the end. And in that day, it will be a terrible day. And so Peter says God's judgment begins with us. And in this concept of judgment, I guess that the point I'm trying to make is that it is not a punishing judgment that Peter has in mind. When judgment refers to God's people, it doesn't refer to condemnation. It cannot. But it refers to purging, purifying, God's work of refining us. He says in verse 18, and if it is difficult, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is safe, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And with difficulties, he's not saying, it's not that we're barely saved, but if we're saved through difficulties, through hardship, through afflictions, what's the main point? Well, the main point that Peter's trying to make is this: it's far better to suffer now for right than to suffer later for wrong. That's been kind of his refrain for the last little bit, hasn't it? Because as Carson and Beale say, in other words, if God's justice is not relaxed even for his own people, but metes out assorted temporal judgments, how can the wicked imagine that they will escape the severity of the justice of God? That if God's judgment process, beginning with his people, means this kind of suffering, the suffering that you're experiencing in your life, the suffering that they're experiencing here in the book, who can imagine the end? Suffering that will experience God's judgment of the wicked. That's the idea, the thought. Again, what's Peter doing? He's putting our suffering in perspective. That's all he's trying to do. He's done that from the beginning of the book to the end. Have you noticed that's what we come back to again and again? He wants to put our suffering in a big perspective, in the perspective of God's works in history, God's program, God's purpose. And this brings encouragement, this brings hope. So finally, we end with the application. He says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is, there's no doubt in Peter's mind that the suffering they are experiencing is God's will. That should be encouraging. That the suffering that comes to us for seeking to do his will, for seeking to follow him, and in the will of God, it's under God's sovereignty, it's under his sovereign hand. And he says, entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Isn't this a little bit interesting to use the word faithful creator? It's a little odd, you know, to refer to God at this juncture. I mean, that would not have popped into my head in the midst of suffering. Think of creation. Perhaps, though, referring to God's goodness and power. You know, you cannot help when you read the creation passage to see something of God's power, the power of his spoken word to bring things into existence. And every time the refrain, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. God is good. God is powerful. The one who's given us life can sustain us through life. And really, those are some of the two hardest truths to put keep together. The fact that God is good and that he is all-powerful. Those are hard to keep together. But that's the reality. That's truth. And we must entrust ourselves. He says the idea of entrusting is the word that is often used in the first century with the idea of depositing money with a trusted friend. There were really no banks in the first century. When you were left on a journey or you needed to entrust your money for a time, you would go to a trusted friend, someone you could really trust, and you would say, could you hold this money until I come back? And that was one of the most sacred trusts that you could receive. And you would bound by all honor to return that money intact. But I don't think that's necessarily where Peter is getting this word, because when you read of Jesus' last words on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Same word, I commit my spirit. I believe perhaps that's what Peter has in mind. The justice God, Jesus Christ entrusted his being, his soul, his spirit to his Father. We too are to entrust ourselves to our Father. And then practical Peter comes out. How? In doing right. What does trust mean? Trust means doing the right thing. And it's very practical for Peter, right? Obeying your master, submitting to your husband, respecting authority. It's very, very practical in Peter's mind. All right. I think I have one more, right? I do. Obedience flows out of trust and faith. Disobedience has its ultimate basis in a heart that does not trust the goodness and power of God. So how do we show that we trust God in the midst of sufferings? We do right. It's almost as if Peter is saying, friends, prove, give evidence that you are suffering righteously by doing righteous things in the midst of suffering. By doing right things in the midst of suffering. Almost to pile it on. Saying, yes, I am suffering for righteousness. And by this we show that we are trusting God. Our hope is in God, ultimately. He will vindicate us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your purpose in suffering. We thank you that you desire to manifest your presence to us in the midst of it. But at the same time, you are trying us, purifying us, that you might put your stamp of approval upon us. Father, we yearn for your approval. We welcome your judgment, O God, upon our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.